Okay, one thing I want to make sure you have are cards. You should have white index cards that you can write your questions on. You know, if you need a pencil, we got pencils too. If you have a white index card and a pencil and you can write down your questions, then Pastor Reeder is going to do a brief introduction and cover a little bit of what he covered in his last sermon on this topic. Then if you'll write your questions down, I'll take them up after that time, and then I'll ask him the questions. If you would, for perspective's sake, not think of this as Pastor Reeder's Q&A, but more of my show, and I've invited Pastor Reeder to answer questions. It just plays better that way, don't you think?
Whatever you do, do not laugh at that.
Yes, Dr.
Stallings.
That is,
yes, that encourages that. Him.
Yes, Dr.
I thank you. I prefer that. All right, Pastor, you want to walk him through that?
I think he's going to try to put this up on you. You've got the green sheet there. And I gave, in the series of three sermons, I gave you the five mistakes we have to avoid. I used five key passages of Scripture to develop the three sermons. And I gave five principles. I kind of distilled it down into five principles from these passages on how a profile, a biblical form of government, a biblical government should look like. Then how do we as citizens, how do we should be see ourselves as Christian citizens? And I gave five principles on that. And then in the context of that, I gave the five essentials on voting, that you examine character, content, competency, consider where they are on all the issues, and will their stated policies produce welfare, the general welfare for the community? The last sermon was on five crucial issues, and I outlined the five crucial issues for you. The first was our first liberty, freedom of religion, and I tried to draw out for you that that there is a subtle redefining going on where no longer is, if you'll listen to a number of the, if you'll listen to the candidates, and if you'll listen to politicians, a number of them talk about freedom of worship. Our first principle of liberty in the Bill of Rights is not freedom of worship. The Soviet Union had an article called freedom of worship. Our article is freedom of religion. Worship is a subset of religion. The free practice of religion, that is living your life out of your faith commitment to God, that religion is a way of life that comes out of your relationship with God. And that's what the founding fathers wanted to protect. Secondly, so there's the first issue, the first liberty, freedom of religion. It's not freedom of church, not freedom of worship, but freedom of religion. The second principle was the sacred foundations of society that are revealed in natural law. And the first one is that ethics, I brought out the difference between ethics and morals, that ethics are prescriptive. They are declarations of how we ought to live. Morals are descriptive of how we do live. And that historically, our sacred foundations of life have determined what are our ethical absolutes, and they direct our morality. But today, there is an effort to take existing conduct, morality, and redefine ethics. And what we want to do is reaffirm the ethical ought to of the sanctity of life. Let me give you an example. One of the examples I gave was how in society today they talk about the accepted ethic in the area of sex education is safe sex. And it's built upon the premise that our morals in our nation have sexual activity outside of marriage. Well, since it's being done, the ethic is find a way to do it without consequences. So, safe sex. Well, historically, we fully realize that men and women are sinners and will rebel against biblical sexuality, but the ethic has always been, what is sexual purity and chastity. And then the call was for the morality to reflect that instead of taking the moral conduct of a nation and redefining the ethic, you see. And so that would be an example of what I mean. Sanctity of life, there's another one. Women are going to get abortions. Okay, let's make it legal. And because there would be the fact that some women would get abortions, then what we need to do is to take that present morality of conduct and redefine and do safe abortions. Of course, safe abortions are not safe for the baby at all. But that's not the... So you can see in each one of these, quote-unquote, redefining marriage. What is the morality? So you're seeing surveys about the extensive, quote-unquote, extensiveness of homosexuality, and therefore we ought to redefine marriage, etc. So... what's underlining that is the fact that when you deny the lawgiver, you deny his law, which gives us our ethic. And so that is what's, and now you are reasserting man as his own ethic with the way that he lives and redefining ethics. Thirdly, capitalism, which is, I believe, the best system to accommodate the dignity of work, accountability to work, and the call to create wealth and jobs for others. And that's why there's a middle class in our country. Is the haves are to create wealth. That creates jobs. The have-nots have the opportunity to work and therefore advance. And that's the system of free enterprise. The opposite of that, for instance, socialism says, no, there's so much money and the government distributes it. In capitalism, it says there's not so much money. There can be more money. We make money. We create wealth. And I shouldn't be on this one, but I'll go ahead and take a minute here. That's kind of like the discussion. I can't watch these debates because I kind of get up out of my chair and start talking to the television. And, you know, it was this one moment where, you know, one of the candidates was pressing the other one and said, your tax cuts, your increased defense spending, your this, your that, it doesn't add up. The math doesn't work. And I would have said, right. It doesn't work because you think there's this thing of wealth like a pie. And it's defined by a pie. And it's to be cut up and distributed by the government. I'm proposing a system that makes pies, that doesn't divide up the existing one. We make bigger pies and more pies is what we do. That's why it doesn't add up to your system, because there's going to be more pies. So, again, I held my tongue and nobody called me to enter into the debate. But the fourth principle is political. And it's political self-control in law and economics. We have a constitution, elect a candidate who will exercise self-control within the boundaries of the constitution and not circumvent the constitution by executive fiat. So we've had a number of examples recently of, here's a law. Well, I'm not going to enforce that law. You want to elect somebody that says, I may not have passed that law, but that's the law. I'm going to enforce the law. And, I mean, how would you like to be out there on the highway and the guy stops and steals from you? And the policeman comes by and says, well, I'm not going to enforce that law because that's a friend of mine. You wouldn't expect that, would you? So you're looking for someone who will work within the boundaries of law. And when you're electing someone to the executive branch, their job is to execute the law, not circumvent the law or even make law. They can propose law, but they can't make law. So you're looking for someone who exercises self-control within law and self-control within economics. So let me try to, this is where I utterly failed that Sunday night with my PowerPoint, but I've been rescued by Mr. Stallings here. I put up there for you, and I've put it on your note sheet. Here's the United States national debt, $16,350 billion dollars, give or take a dollar. Here is the United States tax revenue anticipated, $2,170,000,000,000, etc. Here is the United States opera. Now, we hadn't passed a budget in 3 years. That's circumventing the law. The law requires a budget, but we've decided, and the executive branch is supposed to propose it, but that hasn't been done. But the budget they're working from is approximately $3,820,000,000,000. I did my research through National Review, by the way. United States, now the result, you'll notice that the budget and expenditures is bigger than the revenue. Did you notice that? By how much? $1,650,000,000,000, which means next year, $16 trillion is going to become $18 trillion at that time. So by the end of that year, it'll be $18 trillion in debt. So you, like me, you know, when I was a kid in college, there was a guy by the name of Everett Dirksen, the golden voice of the Senate, and he was talking about saving money. The guy said, "Well, you know, you're just talking about $1 million." And he said, "Well, you know, $1 million here and $1 million there. Before long, you got some real money." So we look at these numbers, and it's kind of like, "Well, what's a trillion?" I mean, it just kind of goes over our head. So what I thought I'd do is I would divide that by 100 million, and which means you drop 8 zeros. Now we got kind of like a family budget. So here's my budget. My present debt in my family is $163,000. This is the same thing as if your family had $163,500 debt. And I'm just working it down. That means, and next year, your family is going to make $21,700. Your family budget, actually, though, is $38,200. And then your family new debt is now, that means at the end of the year, instead of your present debt of $163,500, your new debt is going to be $180,000 because you go another $16,500 into debt this year. All right, does that make sense? Now, let me carry this a step further. So that's Bob Turnbull up there. That's his budget. Of course, you know, Mary Ann could eat that budget in about a heartbeat, but I'll leave that alone right now, okay? So this is Bob's budget. And Bob comes to me and he says, "Pastor, I need some counseling." Why? He said, "Well, I haven't been able to make my mortgage, and they're going to get my house." I said, "Well, I'll meet you next week." And so I go to him and I said, "Well, Bob, I've looked at your budget and we're in trouble here, so let me see if I can kind of help you a little bit. What would be biblical priorities? Let's start working on this and how we can get you out of debt." And so he looks at me and he says, "Don't worry, solved it this week." "Well, how'd you solve it?" "I got a loan." "Who'd you get a loan from?" I got a loan from the bank." "Oh, you did? Oh, yeah. Yeah, I've got a loan from the bank." "Well, how much do you get?" "Hey, Pastor, covers the mortgage, covers my estimated living expenses the rest of my life. I'm not going to have to change a single thing in my lifestyle." "Wow. Who gave you that loan?" "This bank." "What did you use for collateral?" "Well, I didn't have any." But they gave you the loan?" "Yeah." "Well, how did that happen?" "Oh, well, it's not my loan. It's in my children's name. They're going to pay it. That's who's going to pay it." Now, let me ask you something. What would you, people ask me, "Pastor, why are you engaged in something like this as a pastor?" Well, let me ask you, do you think that's a moral issue if I'm pastoring that guy? And he is not willing to make any sacrifices, but he's more than willing to steal from the next generation. And, can I be very clear? He's also going to put his children into slavery. When all is done, the debtor becomes the lender's slave. So he has now engaged in generational thievery, generational slavery. Now let's go back to the big picture. That's what we're doing. We're stealing from our children and their future, and their children, actually. Plus, we're putting them into slavery to Red China. Red China will hold the note on our children. And so, to me, that is a moral issue that needs to be addressed. But we're doing that because we don't want to mess with our living style, our standards. So that's what I tried to do for you, is to give you that. And then I finished up by giving just some basic, the fifth one, is all of this is rooted in the idolatry of statism, and the cost of that is given to you in 1 Samuel chapter 8, where I covered that. And basically, when you go from in God we trust to the in government we trust, you remember what God said to Samuel? He said, Samuel, don't be upset. They're not rejecting you. When they say they want a king to put their trust in, they're rejecting me. And that's what's happened to our country. We no longer, in any sense, say believingly in God we trust. It's now become in the state we trust. And I would suggest to you, in our country, we are at a tipping point where the majority is moving in that direction. And that's what statism becomes. When you choose to serve and trust the king, then you will become slaves to that king and government where you have put your hope. And that's the download of 1 Samuel 8:18. Okay? So that's what I covered, and that's the review. And if you have any questions, I'll try to handle those. All right?
Okay.
Thank you for inviting me to Bruce's show.
That's right.
Tonight. It's a privilege to speak.
Thank you. We appreciate you being here. All right, if y'all pass your cards in so that I can present them. There you go. How does Romney's beliefs affect us, good or bad, or is he just a better option than Obama?
Well, again, not to overly repeat myself, I'll try to be succinct on this. I think we need to remind ourselves that you are not selecting a husband. You'd select a Christian for that. You're not selecting a pastor. Hopefully, you would select a Christian for that. You're selecting a president. And there is no requirement in our Constitution that he be a Christian. There is a requirement that he submits to our founding documents, which were obviously influenced by Christianity, that he needs to submit to them. But he doesn't have to be a Christian. Now, I think, obviously, there's a lot of things you want to think your way through, because clearly, once a Mormon is president, in a certain sense, that mainstreams Mormonism. And there will be a result of that. But, you know, we have had atheist run, and we've had various, you know, for instance, let me try to give y'all an example. I'm about to maybe get in trouble here, but that's okay. I can just about fight my way out of this crowd. I can outrun you. And you see, if y'all have ever heard me preach, and you hear me, many mainline churches are what in their theology?
Liberal.
And if you've heard me say this, I do not believe liberal Christianity is a subset of Christianity. I believe it is antithetical to Christianity. That doesn't mean I don't believe there aren't Christians in liberal churches. But liberal theology is antithetical. It's not sub-Christianity. It's antithetical Christianity in terms of what it believes and what it says. And so that's what liberalism is theologically. It is not sub-Christian. It is adversarial Christian. Therefore, actually, sometimes in the offshoots of Christianity, you actually find people that you have more in conversation with than you do in liberalism. Liberal, those who would
claim to be, quote, members of a, quote, mainline liberal church. If they have believed that theology, you've got less in common with them than you do with some cults in terms of common conversation. Okay? For instance, in terms of the issue of work ethic, the issue of I will labor long and hard to tell people your Mormonism can't save you. But I would be the first one to tell you Mormons make pretty good neighbors. I'm not worried about, I can leave my door unlocked. Now, their motivation's not right. Their theology's not right. And remember what I said, what's the first thing you look for in a president? Is character. And what you have to remember in Christian theology, you not only get character from a redeeming work of God's transforming grace, God has revealed in His Word that there's this thing called common grace where He restrains the evil of unsaved people. And therefore, in His restraining, they're not as evil as they would be, which means they have some modicum of character at times. Okay? So by God's common grace, I can have someone who's not a Christian who I can depend upon. And I gave you the example of when my wife had surgery. And I found a doctor. I had two doctors. One was a good Christian doctor. The other was the best doctor in the state on that issue. And he happened to be an atheist. But he was noted for his integrity. He was noted for his integrity and his competency. So I told Cindy, I'll pray for you. I don't need a doctor to pray for you. I'll pray for you. But I want the best guy possible operating on you. That's what I want. So I got two choices. And I've got one that's a professing believer. I've got one that's in a cult. But when I measure the character issues, and I'm going to take the butt out. I then measure the character issues, I then measure the policy issues, and I then measure the competency issue. And I'm not bound to vote for a Christian. I'm bound to vote for the person best suited for that office. Okay? I am bound to vote for the person best suited for that office for the sake of my wife and my children and my grandchildren. That's what I'm bound to do. So, does that answer your question at all, whoever gave it? And would I prefer to have, Billy Graham and George Washington morphed together? I'd love to have that. I just don't have that. And while I would never necessarily say I'm voting for the lesser of two evils, I have never had a vote that I, in my lifetime, that I have not said, I could have had a better choice. I've never had a vote like that. I mean, even when I voted for, I know he's a little bit of a saint now, even when I voted for Ronald Reagan, he had a number of positions that I disagreed with that I think have hurt our country, like no-fault divorce, which he supported. And I think that's been destructive to us. But when I put it both together, I kind of knew where I was going to cast a vote that time. So I think the Mormon thing causes you to stop and think, but I don't think it's a showstopper in your vote as a believer. It may cause, I'll leave it to your conscience to work your way through.
Pastor, is there another religion or cult that would be a showstopper for a presidential candidate?
Yes, if that religion has in its belief system what I know would bring detriment to any character development, even in common grace, i.e. some occult. If a Wiccan would run for, someone, a member of the Wiccan religion, I don't care how many businesses they've saved. I wouldn't vote for them because I know that belief system cannot allow character development.
You may have answered this just a second ago, but the question is, it's basically a quote, Mormonism is not a cult, per the Billy Graham Group statement. Is this a false statement?
That's an excellent comment. Well, let me go ahead and say, many of you know, my granddaddy was on the Billy Graham team from 48 to 52, and personal family, and I've got his letter in there in my office, and love him and everything else, but I think that was wrong for the Billy Graham Association to take Mormonism off the list of cults. I don't think you had to do that in order to say, I don't think it's a problem voting for a Mormon. By the way, I want to come back to that other thing you asked me, Bruce. Please don't hear me say what a person believes is not taken into consideration. All I'm trying to tell you is they don't have to be an evangelical, Reformed, and Presbyterian Christian for me to vote for them. I would love to have that, but they don't have to be. I do take into consideration. And one of the things I'm counting on is one of the things I'm counting on is I would like to see Mr. Romney converted. And I pray for that even as I pray for the present president. Or if he doesn't, I pray that he does what the Mormons tell him to do. Don't steal. Don't drink. Don't do any of that stuff. And by the way, this is just pure commentary on the side. Eric, correct me on this if I'm missing something. But I don't think it was any accident. There was recently a Roman Catholic dinner, the Alfred Smith dinner, and it's run by the Roman Catholics, Cardinal Doyland, and it's very much pro-life focused, et cetera, et cetera. And both the president and Mr. Romney were there. Mr. Romney did his speech, and he did some poking fun at himself, and three times he made fun of himself as a teetotaler. You know, because he knew people would think that was funny, but I don't think he was just doing that. I think he was communicating something to you. 65 years, I didn't drink alcohol. And not that I'm saying Christians, I'm not saying Christians have to be teetotalers. That's not what I'm saying. I think he was actually trying to say something. So there are times that people in a works religion, their commitment to works, while it leads them astray for eternity, actually benefits you because they feel so strongly about it. Does that make sense, what I'm trying to say to you? I'm not saying that very well. But anyway, now, in terms of the Billy Graham, I just had a kind of a theologian's conclave up in Atlanta. We spent 3 days together, and this was one of the things that we discussed, what Bruce just brought up. And one of the guys said, I actually do think it would be okay to remove Mormonism from the list of cults. But here was his reasoning. He said, I think Mormonism actually is not an offshoot of Christianity. I think like Hinduism, Islam, he said, I think it's just another religion. It's not an aberration of Christianity. It wasn't, his point is, historically, it's not birthed out of Christianity. It's like Islam, which is birthed out of this heresy, out of this, prophet. It is birthed out of that, and it reaches in to the Bible, but not with any consistent or even faintly consistent Christian theology. Well, Islam does the same thing. The Quran quotes from the Bible all the time. It quotes from the Bible all the time. But it's not a cult of the Bible. It's not a cult of Christianity. It's another religion. So I think there's an argument to be made that Mormonism is not a cult, i.e. aberration of Christianity, but one of the false religions, but another religion. Okay? I think that argument can be made.
What particular challenges do you think would be before evangelical Christians, if we have a Mormon as a president?
I think our biggest challenges, of course, would be the mainstreaming of Mormonism, more affirmable, more acceptable, more quote-unquote believable, and we might have to work a lot harder at defining what biblical Christianity is, which I always think is great. I don't mind that. I don't want people to be deceived, but the best way to point out counterfeits is just to keep putting out the real deal out here. And so I think it'll challenge us there.
I think it is crossing a threshold, I really prophetically can't tell all of those. And you feel free to chime in, Bruce, if you see some. But I think other than the mainstreaming of Mormonism, and therefore the sharpening of our theology to point out the difference between Mormonism and Christianity, which will definitely be an offshoot of this if Mr. Romney is elected. I think other than that, and let me just say another thing. Y'all have heard me say many times, I don't think the answer to this country, it comes from the top down. I think the top down can create an opportunity and restrain evil. But transformation comes from the gospel work from the bottom up. And so having said that, there may be a lot of people who say, well, look, you don't have to be a Christian to have a good family, to have a good this, and to have a good that, and to have a good this. And there's other ways to get at that. Well, I don't think there are other ways to have a God-honoring family, a working family, an attractive family, but not a God-glorifying family other than a relationship with Christ in that family.
Yeah, the only thing I think, because I've heard it oftentimes during this process of the election, people wanting to feel better about voting for a Mormon would say, well, he says he's a Christian. Well, clearly in Mormonism, it's fairly newer than it is old that they would call themselves a Christian. And I think if you do have a Mormon president, then it'll be the responsibility of the church to help understand that a Mormon's not a Christian. But that's a great opportunity to be able to do that. But we will have to clarify that. And that could be challenging.
Yeah, I think very clearly one of the strategies of Mormonism that will be pushed forward by the election of a Mormon is the notion, there's Christianity, and you got a Baptist, you got a Presbyterian, or you got a Mormon. And it's kind of we're just one other branch. In fact, that I'm quoting. We want to introduce you to another branch of Christianity. Well, not only do I think it's a cult, I will say this. I am absolutely shocked that the media has not done an expose of some of the exotic doctrines of Mormonism. I'm shocked. I'm pretty shocked it ain't over yet either. But I'm pretty shocked that somebody hadn't said in a debate, now tell me again how Jesus and Lucifer are brothers. Could you tell me again about that? I think that there's some, it's an attempt to make the attempt. The strategy has always been to make it a offshoot branch of acceptable Christianity.
Hey, one thing I think is it challenges me because the Mormons that we know or hear about, their families are so good. He doesn't drink, he doesn't smoke, he doesn't lie, he doesn't drink caffeine. And it challenges me to think, are we presenting that clean an image to the world as Christians?
Okay. Do we attract people but here's the big deal we got problem right now. In our current definition of the gospel of grace, we actually think the more we're like the world until we're saved and forgiven, that's what attracts them to Christ. We need to acknowledge we're sinners. We're sinners saved by grace. I don't have any victory in my own life, but Jesus does make a difference. And by the way, when you come to Christ, changes do happen. You don't change to be saved like a works religion, but saving sinners does change them. But for some reason, we've bought the line that to be relevant to the world, you have to be like the world. No, to be relevant to the world, you have to love them and connect to them. And what they're actually drawn to is to someone, Jesus, when he makes a difference in someone's life. So, yes.
So if we have a Mormon president, will you give up caffeine?
No, I was going to say, when you threw the caffeine thing out, that about makes me change my vote right there.
Okay. You're down. I just want to make sure that you said there was something you had to live up to.
He's down to 2 or 3 gallons of caffeine a day. Do you believe we will by necessity have to experience some sort of economic or national crisis. You might add another economic or national crisis in order to reverse course and restore the rule of law based on our founding documents.
Yeah, there's two things I would say about that. One is I'll quote our founding fathers. Our founding fathers made it very clear the radical nature of Christian, the radical nature of this nation and the radical impact of Christianity on it is so enormous that without adversity, it would never have happened. That was their read. I sometimes wonder if we can have an awakening without being brought to an end of ourselves. I mean, yes, we've had a difficult time, but I was looking at the employment line in Chicago the other day where they were doing an expose on it. And I'd say, at least in my little purview, as the camera went down the line of people that were there for checks and everything, about 30% of them had cell phones talking on it. I don't remember that in the Depression. The pictures I see in the Depression, I don't remember that. I said the pictures I've seen from the Depression, I don't remember that. I don't remember seeing that. Cable vision. And there's a guy that's done a study of what we now call poverty and actually what the people that we call poverty have access to. And so I'm not sure if we have been brought to an end. Now, I think we've had a drastic dislocation of how we've been accustomed to live. But I have a hard time putting it in that category of the Depression. And I don't mean to be insensitive to people who might have gone further in this loss than others. But I think, you know, my read on it is this. My read on it is this. I don't think the turnaround that we need is going to happen from the top down with this election. One of my big fears is that if the election goes the way a lot of conservatives and Christians want it to go, they just pack in their bags for another 4 years. Instead of realizing, no, the big work's from the bottom up. The big work's in evangelism and discipleship. You know, the big work is in gospel deeds and gospel words. That's where the big work is. And that's what we got to give ourselves to. And I'm not sure we'll ever get to that point until we're brought to an end of ourselves. It's amazing how money insulates you. It's amazing. When you got just a little bit, you can get insulated from what you... a drastic may be required. Or I'm praying that God's not finished with us. I mean, we are, if you go back and look at history, we're at the edge. All kingdoms, go read them, Greek, Rome is a little different, but the Greek kingdom, the Babylonian kingdom, the Assyrian kingdom, the Medo-Persian kingdom, the Egyptian kingdom, they're all about, they're about anywhere from 150 to 250 years. And then they're gone. And they rot from the inside out. Well, yeah, I mean, they'll hang around and morph like the Holy Roman Empire, which was neither Roman nor holy. And so they'll morph, but they just pretty well fall off the radar. They're gone. Or they're conquered and redone. You know, like the Assyrians were conquered and redone by the Babylonians, who were conquered and redone by the Medo-Persians, who were conquered and redone by the Greeks, who were conquered and redone by the Romans, etc. So,
Pastor, how do we get out of an entitlement mentality, this complete, total dependency on the government?
I hate to keep coming back to this, unless there's a revival in the church and a great awakening in the land, I don't think we will, because you are dependent. You're not self-sufficient. The question is not, are you going to be dependent? The question is, on who? Self-reliance? I think the Bible calls that arrogance and blasphemy and pride. State reliance? That's another form of idolatry. We were made to be dependent upon the Lord. So
So you people will in this country be dependent. The question is on who. And what we want, that's why our forebears, that's why George Washington loved that statement that Abraham Lincoln encouraged to be adopted, that was finally adopted in 1950, in God we trust. And because they knew everybody depends. Nobody is self-sufficient. You may fool yourself into thinking you are, but you're not. So the problem that we got is not that we're dependent, because we are. The problem is, who are we dependent upon? And our arrogance, that's where the entitlement mentality comes in. You're supposed to do this for me, because it's me. And I mean, I've been laboring at that in my series on Sunday morning. Many of us don't appreciate, the reason we can't worship is we don't have gratitude. And the reason we don't have gratitude is we don't understand the problem we were saved from. And the reason we don't understand the problem we're saved from, because we think, well, okay, Jesus came, but he really was supposed to, wasn't he? I mean, I hear it all the time. These kids, Pastor, give to my ministry. These kids deserve to hear about Jesus. No, they don't. They need to hear about Jesus, but they don't deserve to hear about Jesus. They don't even deserve Jesus. I didn't deserve Jesus. I didn't deserve to hear Jesus. That's grace. That's what so our I deserve is what's at the root of our entire, not our dependency. We're dependent. The question is, who are we going to be dependent upon? And the entitlement mentality is, I deserve for whoever I'm dependent upon. My parents owe me. My church owes me. My business, my employer owes me. They've started that business to give me a job. You didn't know that? They started that, my parents, the reason they exist was for me. The church, I mean, it's me. I can. This church isn't about Jesus. This church is about me. That's what it's supposed to be about. And so when we have that entitlement mentality in life, government's just almost a cash cow. That's going to be the place I'm going to go get it.
Please explain the electoral system when a vast majority of states vote otherwise.
The editorial system.
Electoral.
Oh, electoral system. Yeah.
That's where the...
Yeah, I know where
it is.
The electoral system, of course, was one of the reasons we don't understand that is because we all kind of still think we're a democracy, and we're not. The electoral system is a further declaration of our Bible term, our federal system, where you have federal representatives. And so what you're doing in an election is, as you cast your vote for a candidate, you're actually electing electors who will meet to vote for that. And that's done by distribution of the population through the various states. And so, and some states have more than others, so it's like the system in Congress, et cetera. So, and you can have a majority vote for someone, but not have the Electoral College. Let me try to give you an example. You got a state like, my guess is Alabama will probably again go pretty overwhelmingly toward the Republican side of the ticket. And over here, let me put it this way. So you could have a lot of states where you have an overwhelming vote for someone, and then you have some other states where you don't have an overwhelming vote for someone, but you have a closer vote, and the majority is not as big. So, but that vote still carries their electoral votes with them. And yet, you may be amassing more majority votes, but you're electing electors from each state. And so some states may go so overwhelmingly, but you can only get so many electoral votes from that state. Other states may be closer, but you still get the electoral votes from that state. So that's how it kind of works out. And again, it was an attempt to keep from getting the tyranny of the majority. as well as the tyranny of the minority. You didn't want either one, so you wanted a representative system. Now, me giving you that pedestrian definition, Eric, you want to explain it better? Okay. Right.
Is there one state that splits their electoral votes? Nebraska?
Yeah, it goes by the vote itself.
That's something we want to really guard against. If there's ever a movement in this state to go proportional or any other state, it's dangerous. It's going, that's just moving to sort of that part.
Yeah, I don't know how many states are proportional.
I think it's four. If the
electoral vote passed, how will it decide?
House of Representatives, right? Eric? Now, let me give you another frightening thought. And Eric, correct me if I'm wrong on this, please.
Can I correct you if you're wrong?
I don't think you'll know. But yeah, if you know.
All right. Eric, you tell me and I'll correct you just for fun.
If it's a tie electoral, it goes to the House of Representatives. If it's a tie there, doesn't... Who votes to break that tie? Doesn't the Vice President vote to break? Yeah. Yeah, the Vice President votes to break that tie.
In the House or the
Senate? I think
the House. The House. I do know that.
The House or the Senate decide the Vice President and Biden would be the tiebreaker for the tie in the Senate.
Yeah, well, who's the tiebreaker in the House? Well, you've got to have a tiebreaker.
I believe it'd be the Vice President. Well, it's not going to be equal in the House of Representatives.
Sure it could. Sure it could. You get abstentions.
I guess it could.
You could get a tie vote.
So you would never want to serve in public office again?
Well, you could get a tie vote. Well, yeah, I would.
There's a chance.
There's a chance it could be. I don't think it's real likely. I'll give you my prediction.
So who do you think is going to win?
I'll give you my prediction.
Offline.
What do you think is the critical state and the critical issue, according to the voters, not from a biblical standpoint?
Well, I agree with all the pundits. People are basically voting on the economy and who they think can fix the economy. What I don't think they understand, and people said, not the moral issues. What I don't think anybody understands is the economy is a moral issue, as I've tried to explain. But I do believe it is the predominant issue. But what's interesting to me, if I believe that it was the predominant issue, as much as I'd want to get a president who had the kind of policies I believe would promote a justice-bounded free enterprise system, as much as I'd want to do that, I would fully realize the key is a supermajority in the House and in the Senate. That's where you... Because otherwise, policies can just get stopped. And so that's where I'd really be working. I think you certainly need a leader from the executive office, but if the government creates a level playing field for the free enterprise system and passes laws that encourage it and has incentives for the... That's you got to get it in the legislative branch. The executive branch can't make laws, or at least they're not supposed to. So I think the economic issue is really much more of a Senate House of Representatives issue than even a presidential issue, in my opinion. Not that they're divorced from each other. So I think it's economic. What state?
What is the critical state?
I know everybody says Ohio. I was watching one guy. He's got it down to one county seat. You know, he does his thing. Well, this is going to do this, it's going to do this, and it gets to Ohio, and then it gets to this county in Ohio, and then it gets to the county seat, because that county seat is always directed the way that county, and the way that county goes will direct the, you know, and That's just too smart for me. I think that very likely, Ohio or Pennsylvania would be the two that I would say are critical.
What are your thoughts on the issues surrounding the race for the Alabama Chief Justice of the Supreme Court?
Well, I just voted for him today, and I think I only had one choice to make. Am I right, Eric? Yeah, I only had one choice to make. All the rest of them were, nobody was running against him. Did I read that wrong? Except for the Chief Justice. Huh? There's a Democrat running against Roy Moore, right? But I think the rest of them are unopposed, aren't they?
Oh, yeah, I don't think any of them are running.
I thought maybe, those were associate justices? Is that different?
Yeah, associate justices. None of those are running right now. You've got some circuit court judges that are running.
I thought I had two associate justices. Well, anyway, when I went through all the judges, I only saw one with opposition, and that was Roy Moore. And so,
knowing God is in control, there's concern that God will have Obama reelected. How do I keep calm when I believe very hard times and testing are coming?
Well, you keep calm because of your doctrine of God. That's how you keep calm. That whenever God tests or tries, it's for a purpose. It's a redemptive purpose. So you're not allowed to fear. You're not allowed to be anxious. Concern is a biblical, allowed response to difficult situations. If I have to die for my faith, I'm concerned for my children and my wife, but I'm not going to be fearful. Because the same God that called me to that point is the God who will care for them and will be at work in their life. Doesn't mean I'm irresponsible. So I want to engage in the process. I want to pray fervently. If God's answer is no instead of yes, then I'm going to trust Him. And I'm going to follow Him. And I'm going to live confidently in Him. He's got a reason. So, I think I gave you this example a couple of weeks ago. When the barbarians overran Rome, the Christians didn't say, "Oh my goodness, we've lost Caesar." They just evangelized the barbarians. Which, by the way, is why most of you sitting in here are converted. Those barbarians were your forebears. Those were those European pagans that came down to overrun civilization. And they got evangelized. And then they went back up to places like Ireland, St. Patrick, and Scotland with St. Andrews. And they did this glorious work from which your forebears came. So I think that's the way we look at it, with confidence that God's kingdom. You got to remember, Jesus is not the tribal God of America. And His purposes don't begin and end with America. That doesn't mean I don't want God to do a great work in America. I love my country. I want Him to do a great work. But God's work is beyond America. And so if God, I'm going to trust God in His plans. And I trust Him in His answers. That doesn't mean I'm not going to labor for God to bring an awakening and godly governors for the sake of my ability to unfettered serve Christ for His cause around the world.
Those are your forebears. My forebears are from Alabama. Okay. You obviously.
Now I want y'all to know I have a comeback on that, but this is why I'm the pastor. I'm much more sanctified than he is. Because I'm not going to come back with what I'm actually thinking. In fact, I've got to go home and repent of what I'm thinking, so I am not going to say it.
You're with me, aren't you, Ray? I thought you might be. Good old Gadsden boy right here, man. Anything prior to Alabama is not worth talking about.
Do you want me to start telling people our new membership pastors from Rainbow City?
That's classic. Okay, last question. It's a good one. Regardless of who is elected, how specifically do we pray for the president?
Actually, I am going to, after the election, I am going to publish 10
ways to pray for the president. And so it's coming. All right? I'm going to try to get it in one of the midweeks if I can get space. I'm just going to be a very brief statement, 10 ways to pray for the president. But yes, yeah, the same. I've already got it made. It doesn't matter who's. In this case, there's one request in those 10 that that could be removed if we had another candidate or other candidates in terms of their salvific relationship with God. But I got the same 10 requests for both of them, and so I'm going to put that in there. But you know, you pray for them to have wisdom, you pray for them to have integrity, you pray for them to surround themselves with people of wisdom, you pray for their humility to be able to listen to people. I mean, you pray for all of those great virtues that describe a life of character in the Scriptures. Then your 10th request will be to pray for their salvation so that those are not virtues of common grace. They are virtues of God's redeeming grace in their life. So I'll list those 10 things that you want in a leader. That's what I would pray for.
That's it, sir.
Okay. Yeah, right. Ray.
Did you happen to see the photo of the wounded soldier from Gaza named Josh Wetzel? When he was up in the D.C. area, he was at one of the more hospitals up there. His family went to visit him. The weekend they were up there, Obama came to visit several of the soldiers. He came into his room. Did you see the photo?
I did not. Let me give you another example. In 1861, Abraham Lincoln came into the presidency. He already had the nickname Honest Abe. He was not a believer. He was a skeptic. He actually had written a book on the unreliability of the four Gospels that his campaign manager had tried to find every possible copy and burn when he was running for president. He was not a believer. His mother was a believer. And he had gone to the Presbyterian Church in Springfield and had been greatly comforted by the Presbyterian pastor in the loss of his oldest son to typhoid, but was not a believer. Basically, my read is he was a pragmatic politician who had absorbed certain personal principles of conduct. And was definitely in league with the radical Republicans. I believe Lincoln was converted in about 1862 to 63. And you can trace it a couple of ways. One is his work, if you ever get a chance to read this, is called Meditations Upon the Divine Will. He began that in 1862, trying to determine why was God allowing and putting this country through what it was going through. And it was right around the Battle of Antietam that he wrote Meditations Upon the Divine Will. Then read the second inaugural address, which I think is the second best presidential speech that's ever been made. Look at the biblical references, integrity, and organic nature. It wasn't, you know, a Bible verse thrown in here. It wasn't a proof texting of a policy. It was clearly a Christian speech. Compare it to his first inaugural address. It's not in. When you read the first inaugural address and second, your first response would be, these are two different men. And I believe they were two different men. And the reason I'm telling you this, and by the way, also his promotion, he began to promote In God We Trust, Washington's desire for the national motto. He never got it in, but he promoted that. well, to give the, so I think it was converted. Another thing you can do is read the journals of Dr. Phineas Gurley, the pastor of New York Avenue Presbyterian Church, who was his pastor from 1862 on in Washington. But there are two great events in his life that I think led to his conversion. One was an African-American who worked in the White House who nursed his youngest boy, Willie, while he died of typhoid fever. And she would witness to Lincoln about the state of his son who had trusted Christ and his need for salvation. And the second thing that happened was a woman from New York who came down his first 3 months and met with him and got an audience. She said, I only want 15 minutes. She ended up an hour. She said, I'm a Christian. I can't imagine what it must be to be president, much less at this time. I would like to pray with you. And I would like to pray for you. When they walked out, he turned to his secretary, who was actually a soldier, a major, and he said to him, whenever she comes, she's allowed in the Oval Office immediately. I have met a Christian in which there is no guile. I want to pray with her. I believe that was the beginning of his conversion right then. So I think this matter of prayer for those in authority over us, whether they're believers or not, is absolutely crucial. And one of the things we ought to pray for is their salvation. Okay? Mm-hmm. I'm sure he heard the gospel. Yep. Okay? Thank you all so much. I'll close in. Bruce, why don't you close us in prayer? Thank you, Bruce, for doing this for us. And I really appreciate being allowed to be on your show tonight.
Maybe we'll have you back sometime.
Thank you.
Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this opportunity to discuss and to think about the issues that are before our country, how they relate to us, what you teach us from your word, Lord, how you would guide and direct us. Lord, we recognize you as the creator of all things, sovereign God. We trust you because you're trustworthy. You've shown yourself to be trustworthy throughout all generations. So, Lord, we ask that you would guide and direct us as we engage in political conversations. You guide and direct us, Lord, that we would be able to engage and discuss these issues and yet still have that platform to be able to talk about you and to share with people who you are and how these issues are extremely important, especially for those who want to honor and glorify you. I pray you'd guide us, Lord, as a country, that you would lead us to that next reformation, that you would allow our country to turn to you by individual Christians sharing the gospel with friends and neighbors and coworkers, Lord, that you would use that grassroots evangelism to revitalize our country. Mm. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. See y'all later.